12 weeks ago, we started on a journey together. Lots of us started it. Some of us finished it. Some of us are still on it. And some haven't started it, and that's okay. 12 weeks ago, we started on a journey to read together the first written account that we have of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It's the book of Mark. The book of Mark is the earliest written account that we still have of the life of Jesus. We started a reading plan 12 weeks ago with just short readings every day. And I know that some of you, and many of you have told me this, you fell a little bit behind and you're still going. I want to encourage you to keep going. Some of you didn't start when the rest of us did. Maybe this is the first time that you're hearing about it. I'm going to encourage you to pick it up either from the beginning or just wherever you might find yourself to go ahead and finish up the book of Mark, the first written account that we have of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. What we're going to look at this morning is the last story, the last eight verses. And look, most of you, if you're here this morning, you know about the surprise ending at the end, okay? Now, if you were hearing this story for the first time, the resurrection would be the surprise. Most of you already know about that, but the last eight verses, and particularly the last verse of the book of Mark, is still shocking. Not because of the resurrection, but because of something else. It's surprising. It's a twist ending. It's something that most of us wouldn't have seen coming. So this morning, I want to look at those last eight verses. And we're going to do that through the lens of this series that we're in, looking at lies. Looking at the lies that we believe and what those lies can do to us. And in particular today, I want to pivot from talking about lies to talking about what happens when we start believing the truth. Because look, here's the thing. Believing the truth is not always the easiest thing to do. I mean, sometimes you're in a relationship, and all of a sudden, all the lies are pulled back. You sit across from each other. You're finally really honest with each other, and things don't get easier. They get harder. It doesn't feel like things get better. It actually feels like things get worse. Now, you may know that this is ultimately leading to where we need to be, but things are harder in the short term. Sometimes believing the truth and beginning to live in the light of the truth is actually the hardest thing that you can do in the short term. So this morning, we're going to look at this unbelievable story and talk about what does it look like to step away from the lies in our lives and to begin to believe the truth. Let me pray for us. God, we give you thanks for the time that we get to spend together. And I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will be with us. Lord, you've been with us as we have heard some incredible music and as we've joined in singing. Lord, you've been with us as we've prayed together and as we've celebrated a baptism, as we've shaken hands with people. And now as we look at this scripture, God, I pray that you'll guide us during this time also. Lord, use this as a time to help us to be able to stop believing some untruths and to step with confidence into the light of the truth. And Lord, it's challenging to do that sometimes. And God, I pray that we will be able to just fully own and admit where we are this morning so that you will be able to work in our lives in surprising ways. I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, they'll be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The book of Mark is not the only thing that wrapped up last week. I know that many of you are sports fans. A lot of you watched college football a lot yesterday. I did too. I was up too late watching a game that I did not like the ending of last night. Okay. Some of you are Mavericks fans, and it's an exciting beginning of the season with the Mavericks. And there's another team that I know that many of you are following, and I know because you're asking me about it, and that is a team of four-year-olds, the Tigers, my son Charlie's soccer team that I'm coaching. Many of you have asked me how we're doing. We wrapped up the season this week. We were supposed to have a game yesterday, but the Monsters didn't show up. I'm not sure I would have shown up either, given how the Tigers have been doing. We're doing all right this year. And many of you have asked me about the Tigers' record. Well, here's the deal. I'm not sure that it's appropriate to keep a record of wins and losses for four-year-olds, but I did. And we're 6-1. We finished the season 6-1. That's pretty good. Now, I have noticed a theme in my preaching over the last few weeks. And I noticed it Friday morning working on my sermon at Chick-fil-A. And I've just got to own this because I'm feeling like maybe some of you are noticing this also. But let me just remind you of a few things that I've talked about recently. And you may see a theme in this. A few weeks ago, I told you about winning a game at the fair and winning a giant unicorn for my daughter, Mary Frances. Some of you have seen this on social media. I then carried it around the fair over my head for a while until Amy told me to hold it just a little bit lower. I didn't, but that's okay. I then told you about winning the staff rock, paper, scissors tournament. Okay, 8 of us participated. I won that deal. I have a trophy in my office if anybody would like to see it. And I'm now telling you about my Tigers going 6-1. And I'm just beginning to realize I have done a lot of bragging in the pulpit over the last 4 or 5 weeks. I just want to own that because I feel like some of you have noticed that also. There are two reasons that I've been doing that. One is because, well, frankly, I've had a lot to brag about, okay? Can we just admit that, okay? Here's the other reason. It's because if I'm really honest with myself, I am embarrassingly proud of a lot of these things. I mean, it is embarrassing how proud I am of winning the staff rock, paper, scissors tournament. It's like, it's shameful, frankly. I am pretty sure that if we did it again, it would have the exact same result. I would win this 10 times out of 10, okay? I am pretty sure that if you gave me any 8 4-year-olds in the country, and maybe even threw in a couple 3-year-olds, that I would still have a better record than TCU at this point, okay? I am pretty confident, and here's what I'm realizing about myself, and I'm not going to put this on you, but it may be true about you too. I am very easily deceived. It is really easy for me to believe that I am better than other people in some areas, and it is really easy for me to believe that I'm pretty lousy, especially compared to other people in some other areas. It's just easy for me to buy into the deception, the untruths, the lies that I tell myself and that other people tell me. And it doesn't take me long to figure these things out. I mean, there are times when I'll sit down with a close friend and it's just a few questions that they will ask that I will suddenly realize, oh, I am not living in reality in this area of my life. Or it's just a few minutes of reflection, particularly with the scripture or in prayer, when I begin to realize, oh, I'm believing some untruths here about myself or about other people. And last week, we spent a lot of time talking about what lies can do. And what lies can do when we begin to believe them, when they get into our heads and they move from our heads into our hearts, and they move from our hearts into our actions, and they move from our actions into our relationships. And then our relationships can begin to affect whole ecosystems of relationships. It can affect our relationships in our homes and work, and these lies can even begin to affect our society as a whole. We talked last week about how what lies do when we let them into our lives is that lies undo things. We let lies into our marriages, and those lies pull our marriages apart. We let lies into our friendships, and our friendships get pulled apart. Our lies begin to pull apart our own kind of healthy understanding of ourselves. And they even begin to pull apart, in some cases, our relationship with God. So I know that this theme is resonating with people because I'm hearing from some of you. I'm hearing from some of you that are saying, yeah, this is exactly what I needed to hear. Because I'm believing lies in my life also. I heard from a man this week. He said, hey, I just need you to know the lie that I'm believing is that I'm too old. He said, I had this clear sense that I need to change directions when it comes to my career. But I've got kids at home, and my wife has got a great job, but the dual income is really important to us. And I just had this, I know that this is what I need to do, but the lie that I'm believing is that I'm too old to do this. I heard from a woman in our congregation, and she said, the lie that I'm believing is that I'm not worthy. And she said, it was really hard for me to admit, but I just know that that is somewhere deep down inside of me. The belief that I'm not worthy of other people's time, that I'm not worthy of affection. And if I'm really honest with myself, and I'm trying to get honest with myself, this is affecting the way that I relate with a lot of people. Like, I know this is resonating, and I know that this is resonating with you because it's part of the human condition that we are easily deceived. That we easily deceive ourselves and we are easily deceived by others. But what does it look like to step from believing the lies into believing the truth? Because, again, just think about it. As you begin to believe the truth, sometimes the truth is a really hard pill to swallow. I mean, you air all that stuff out in the relationship, and it actually makes it worse for a little bit. You finally admit that lie that you're believing about yourself, and then what do? Or you finally begin to take some ownership over an area of your life, and then all of a sudden, all the pressure and all the weight of no longer blaming other people, but accepting that for yourself, all of that comes crushing down on you. The story that we're looking at this morning is so great. It's so good. It's the story of three women coming face to face with the truth that they did not see coming. And the way that they respond initially seems really surprising, but then if you think about it, it's actually the way that you probably respond to the truth also, and I know that it's the way that I respond to it. So if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. You've got pew Bibles in front of you. You can grab those. Those are a different translation that I'm going to be working out of, but you'll still get the gist, and some of the scripture is in the bulletin also. So here is Mark chapter 16. Hold on just a second. Mark and Julie, it's not a cold, it's just allergies. Your baby's fine, okay. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" Some of these women were with Jesus' body when it was placed in the tomb. But it was placed in the tomb late on Friday. Jesus died about 3:00. And as many of you know, the Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday. And as soon as the Sabbath starts, you can't do any work. So Jesus' body is laid in the tomb. And there are no morticians. It's left up to the family and the friends to take care of the body. Well, they can't do that all day on Saturday because it's the Sabbath. So as early as they can on Sunday, as soon as the sun comes up, these three women go to the tomb to put spices on Jesus' body. There's religious significance here, but there's also something really practical that's happening here. This tomb that Jesus' body is in is not just for Jesus. Other bodies will be laid in there eventually also. And the spices will help mitigate the smell of the body as it decomposes. Laying on the spices on the body concludes the first burial process. There will actually be a second burial later after the body is fully decomposed. The bones are taken out of the tomb and they're placed elsewhere, and that's considered the second burial. So it's imperative that this happened to Jesus' body, and the three women, they go as early as they can to do this to Jesus' body. But they were there, some of them, when they saw the giant stone put in front of the tomb. So they say, who's going to roll it away? When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And a million different possibilities go through their mind about what could have happened. But not one of those million possibilities was actually the truth. Even though Jesus had told them this would happen, this was so far beyond the realm of possibility that they thought that he was just speaking in metaphor. So they run up to the tomb to see what happened. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white robes sitting at the right side, likely an angel, and they were alarmed. Whenever people see angels in the Old or the New Testament, with the notable exception of Mary, the mother of Jesus, they're always frightened. They're always alarmed. The angel said to them, "Don't be alarmed," which is what angels often say right off the bat. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. And then perhaps the three most important words that have ever been written, perhaps the three most controversial words that have ever been written. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The angel gives these three women two imperatives. What are the two imperatives? Do you see them there? Right at the beginning. Go and what? Tell. I just need you to do these two things. Go and tell. And then the last verse. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The angel says, go and tell. And what do? They go and they don't say anything. I mean, the whole book of Mark, if you've been reading it, you've noticed this. The whole book of Mark, Jesus tells people, don't say anything. And the people always go out and do what? Say something. And then here at the very end, it says, go out and tell people. And they go out and they what? They don't say anything. And then the book ends. And in your Bible, there may be verses 9 through 20. Here's what we know. 9 through 20 were almost certainly added later to put more of a bow on this. Because it's unsettling the way that it ends. Our earliest manuscripts end at 8. This is the end of the earliest account that we have of Jesus' life. It ends with the word afraid. It ends with three of the women who have been so faithful, leaving and not saying anything. I mean, it's shocking. But so often, when we confront the truth in our lives, what does it do to us? I mean, do you see these two words? Trembling and bewildered. That word trembling, the Greek word, only occurs one time in Mark and only four other times in the New Testament, all with the Apostle Paul, when he talks about people shaking because they're so afraid. And it's like a holy kind of shaking. He says a few times, fear and trembling. It's that kind of shaking. And bewildered carries the connotation that these women lost their minds. They lost their wits. The Greek word is the word where we get ecstasy from. It's like they were in a state of ecstasy. Where they really, it was like they were pulled out of reality. They weren't sure what was going on. You see, when they were confronted the truth, it totally unsettled them. The solid ground that they were on, they knew how the world worked, suddenly was shaken. And then that unsettling led to them being afraid. They were unnerved. Finally, you sit down and you get honest about what's going on in your relationship. And you don't air it all out and then feel great about things. You air it all out and you feel like you're on shaky ground. And you're worried about what's going to happen moving forward. You finally get honest with yourself about yourself. And you admit that you've been telling yourself lies, and you don't immediately feel better. All of a sudden, your whole identity was wrapped up in what you realized wasn't true. And you're on shaky ground. The summer when I became a committed Christian, there was a lot of joy, and there was a lot of hope, and there was a lot of peace in that. But there was a lot of fear in that also. That summer ended with me at the front of the church that I grew up in, on my knees, terrified. Because I knew I was going to have to go back to college for my senior year and be a very, very different person. Encountering the risen Jesus. Encountering truth. Beginning to take your faith seriously. Sometimes it makes things more hard and it makes things more complicated before things get easier and more clear. And if the story ended here, you would think that having faith in Jesus just leaves you afraid. But of course, what we know is that this concludes the end of this chapter of the story. but it's just a part of the larger story. You see, here's what happens. We don't know when they do it, but the women clearly go out and they gather themselves and they do share the story. We know at least one of the three of them did because we have the story. And we know that many of the other disciples, likely including these three women, after they're unnerved and after they're unsettled, they're emboldened and they go out and they begin to share the truth that they've discovered. And what we know is that it not only makes an impact on them personally, but it begins to turn the Roman world on its head. Within just the first few decades, the Christians have already gathered such a reputation that when Christians show up in Roman or Greek villages, people are afraid that they're there. In Acts 17:6, the Christians show up in a Greek town, and what they say is this: the people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also. The Christians who have been shaking things up in other cities, they're here also, and they're afraid that Paul's there. Because Paul's turning over their understandings of how the world works. He's overturning their understanding of how money works and how sex works, and he's overturning their understanding of how you treat women and how you treat children and how you treat slaves and how you treat people of different races. He's totally shaking up the whole way that the Roman and the Greek system works. And people are afraid that he's there. They got the reputation of being people who turn the world upside down. You see, here's what the truth ultimately does to us. Whether it's religious truth or it's just admitting the truth about who we are, it unsettles us and it unnerves us and it turns us upside down. But then it strengthens us and it emboldens us and it allows us to do that work in other people of turning them upside down also. And you see, there's some untruths that we believe as a culture that the church needs to confront. I wasn't sure if I was going to go here, but I'm going to go here. Okay. Here's an untruth that is just, it's one of the original sins of humanity. It's certainly one of the original sins of Western culture, and it is absolutely, clearly one of the original sins of our nation. It's this lie. It's a lie that the color of someone's skin tells you something about the degree of someone's worth. And the church has been fighting that lie from its inception. Jesus reached across cultural and ethnic boundaries like others in his community weren't. And Paul, early on, was on the front lines of teaching his church a new paradigm when it came to slavery, and when it came to relationships with people that look differently than yourself. And then it's been Christians that have been on the front line of that fight all along. If you just look at recent history, there's a man named William Wilberforce, who I've mentioned before, whose life is turned upside down by Jesus. He's one of William Pitt's best friends, who's one of the most powerful members of parliament in England. William Wilberforce is skyrocketing in his political career. He gets turned upside down by Jesus, and he decides that instead of pursuing his career in politics, he will remain in parliament, but he will build his life around ending the transatlantic slave trade. His life got turned upside down, and he then spent his life trying to turn the way Europe viewed Africans, to change that and turn that upside down. Martin Luther King Jr., dedicated Christian, turns our society upside down. And if you could, you would ask either one of those guys, what was it that motivated them? And both of them would tell you that it was their relationship with Jesus and their understanding of who he was and what he taught that motivated them to do what they did. And both of them, it cost them dearly in order to fight that lie. But if we're really honest with ourselves, it's a lie that we as a country have to continue to fight. Because nobody in here is going to advocate for slavery, and nobody in here is going to advocate for government enforced segregation. But if we're really honest with ourselves, and it starts with the person right here in this pulpit, if we're really honest with ourselves, we're still part of a system that has self-selected segregation. And if we're really honest with ourselves, the color of somebody's skin does often impact whether we think that we're going to connect with them or not. And the color of someone's skin does sometimes influence whether we believe that this person will be able to excel in this area or not. And the color of someone's skin really does at times impact which direction we're going to walk when we're in an area that we're not comfortable with. The church has been on the front lines of fighting that lie for 2,000 years, and the church has to remain on the front lines of fighting that lie. We get turned upside down, not for our own personal relationships with Jesus. We get turned upside down so that we can be a part of turning our culture upside down. Just like the men and the women that have come before us have done. Okay, here's another lie. And if I just stepped on some toes, I think I'm going to step on the other foot now, okay? Here's another lie. And this one's only been popular for the last 50 years or so, 60s, 70s. The lie that what I do with my body does not matter to anybody else. That what I do in the privacy of my own personal life, that it doesn't affect anybody else. Okay. Picture for a second that you had the ability to go back in time 50 years and you got to get on the stage at Woodstock, okay? Like you're up right after Jimmy, okay? You get a microphone and you get 5 minutes. What would you say? I think I'd quote some statistics. I think I'd say, hey, here's what you need to know. In 50 years, most of the diseases that you know about that have killed family members that maybe you're struggling with right now, most of those diseases will be far less impactful on people's lives 50 years from now than they are now. We will still have cancer, but we will be unbelievably good at treating it. We will have robots that can go into people's bodies to cut it out of people. Most of the diseases, we are so much better at treating them. But did you know this? You know about STDs? You at Woodstock, you know about two of them. In 50 years, we will know about 36 of them. And in 2019, we will see the highest rate of STDs in people's lives in the United States that we have ever seen. All this stuff that you're saying, okay, you just need to know. This is what will happen. Look, here's the deal. You know about pornography. But you don't know anything about pornography 50 years from now. You don't know anything about how many people will be looking at it and how deep its claws will sink into people's lives. You don't know that in 50 years, 80% of pornography will include violence towards women. You don't know that. So you can say, like, what I do in the privacy of my home doesn't affect anybody else, but you just need to know this is what will happen. I think many of them would have stopped the whole agenda. They would have stopped the whole thing. And especially if you told them, here's what you need to know. You know who this is going to affect the most? The poor. The most vulnerable in our society. That's who this will affect the most. Because when you create a culture that tells a 15-year-old girl that she should be sleeping with her boyfriend, if she is in a family with a safety net, she will be fine if she gets pregnant. But if she is in a family without a safety net, the odds that she will graduate from high school will plummet. It's a war on the weak, is what this is. What I would do is I would tell them a story that I've told you that I won't recount all of, but it was about a young woman that I met named Mo. That's not a real name. I worked with her for about a year in an after-school program for kids who had been kicked out of public schools because of aggression issues. She's one of the brightest young women that I've ever worked with, and I used to be in youth ministry. I've worked with a lot of teenagers. One of the brightest young women. The kind of 15 or 16-year-old that you see that you think, she's the kind of one that could break out of this cycle. She's the kind of one that could make it out of that neighborhood. She grew up in foster care. She's the kind of one that could rewrite her story. I'm driving she and some of the other kids from the after school program home in a bus one day, and the radio's on, and this lyric comes on the radio that I've heard before. I would quote this to the people at Woodstock. I won't quote it to you in the church today. It was a man's voice saying something in the song to a woman about what he wanted her to do with her body. I'd heard the song a million times, never thought much about it, until I heard Moe's 15-year-old voice sing it. And I realized, we are teaching this girl. We as a culture are teaching this girl that this is what women do with their bodies for their boyfriends. And she didn't have a dad. I don't think she had an uncle. She didn't have that male role model in her life to come alongside of her and say, sweetheart, I know this is what culture is telling you, but it's not actually true. You actually deserve to be treated better than this. She didn't have that voice. But we as a culture, we're teaching her, this is what women do with their bodies. And this is what you should do with yours. I don't know what happened to her. But I know that if she went home and she did what she sang about and she got pregnant, that the odds of her breaking out of that cycle of poverty went to almost zero. Look, friends, here's the deal. We have lies that we believe as a society that the church needs to be on the front line of fighting. The front line. Paul says, we're all one body. And when one of us suffers, all of us do. So let me just wrap up with this. What day of the week was Jesus risen on? Sunday. Mark calls it what? He doesn't call it Sunday. What does he call it? The first day of the week. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that Jesus rose on the first day? Because what Mark is making so clear to us that we have got to see in our lives today is that when Jesus is risen, it starts something new. It starts a new order, a new creation. It starts a new week. And he's telling us today also, look, friends, I don't know what lies you have believed, and I don't know how intimidated you are about the truth, but today is a new day for you. And every Sunday morning is a new week for you, and every Monday morning is the beginning of a new day for you, and every day is a day that you can begin again. And I need you to know that when the sun comes up on that new day, when you step away from the lie and you begin to believe the truth, I need you to know that at the beginning it will be bewildering and it will be terrifying. But it will lead to the hope that can only be found in the resurrection of Jesus. You get all that out there in your marriage, and the first day will be hard, but it will be the first day of a new week that could lead to a resurrection in your marriage. It will be bewildering and difficult for you to admit the lies that you are believing, but when you do that, it is the first day of a new week, of a new kind of life. So friends, this morning, what are the lies that you have been believing that it's time for you to put to rest? Because it's important not just for you, it's important for the rest of us also. Because when Jesus flips your life upside down, he then uses you to flip other stuff upside down also. And we become more and more like the people that Jesus called us to be. People who radically proclaim and fight for the truth. So what is it for you that this week you just need to put on the table and say, I'm done believing that lie about myself, about other people, about God? And are you willing to step into that uneasy place that makes you uncomfortable and maybe even makes you afraid to start a new day in this area of your life of living in the truth? I've got a few ideas of what God is doing in my life with this, and I hope that you've got some ideas of how God might use this to work in your life also. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this time that we've had together, and I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, will use this message to resonate in our lives, to help us to own and to admit those areas in our lives and those areas in our culture that are just not true, and help us to be men and women and teenagers and kids who are refusing to believe the lies but want to be children of the truth. So Lord, show us how to do that. Just as you emboldened your first disciples, Lord, embolden us and send us out to be men and women, Lord, who are turned upside down by you to turn others upside down as well. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.